Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the passage we read in Matthew's Gospel, to Matthew chapter 17, and Matthew's account here of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we come to look at these verses, and the wonderful event that takes place here within those verses, I think it's worthwhile just to spend a few moments minutes considering the context, just to remind you of what's happened in the previous chapter. Remember, there we've read of Peter's confession of Jesus Christ. Remember, an answer to the question of Jesus to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" In verse 15 of chapter 16, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." To which Jesus replies, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood does not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And Jesus then begins to explain to his disciples how he, the Christ, how he, the Messiah, is going to bring in his kingdom. And those who were here last week will remember it was not in the way that they expected. He tells them he's going to Jerusalem and he's going to suffer. He's going to be put to death. The religious leaders of the nation are not going to welcome him. They're not going to crown him as their king, as their Messiah, which is what the disciples expected. Rather, Jesus says at verse 21, he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. The disciples' Lord and Master was going to be killed, and Peter's shocked. He's aghast, and he begins to rebuke Jesus. "Far be it from you," he says. "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you," he says. Peter, acting as the spokesman for all the disciples, cannot conceive of such a thing happening to the Messiah. It's out of the question. It's unbelievable. Jesus rebukes him in verse 23. "Get behind me, Satan." Peter's speaking as a man. Previously, he'd spoken as one who was enlightened by God, by the Father, when he owned Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ. But not now. He's being used as a tool by Satan to try and deflect Christ from his mission, from fulfilling his Father's will, which was to die upon the cross at Calvary. And following that, the disciples learn another staggering truth, that they too must take up their cross if they would follow him. They too must deny self. They must give themselves wholly to Christ and be identified with him in his rejection, his shame, and his suffering. Now, I'm sure you can well imagine how the disciples felt on hearing those words from Christ. They would have been concerned, they'd have been confused, and they would have had heavy hearts. But Jesus said not only that he must suffer, and they would suffer, he'd also spoken about his glory. Verse 27. "The Son of Man will come," he said, "in the glory of his Father." It's as though he's saying, "Do not fear. Suffering the cross is not the end. It's not a road to oblivion. It's rather a pathway to glory." And then at verse 28, Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, I solemnly declare to you," says Jesus, "there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now we need to be clear what Jesus is saying here. He is not saying that among his disciples, those he was addressing, there were some who would witness, who would be alive, who would see his return in glory, his second coming. But this was going to happen within their lifetime. He cannot be saying that because that did not happen. It's as simple as that. So what is he saying? Well, William Hendrickson, in his commentary, points out that the Greek word that's rendered kingdom here at verse 28, basileia, can also have, he says, the abstract meaning of kingship, or royal reign, or royal dignity. And he tells us it all depends on the context in which the word is spoken. And he suggests that royal dignity is probably the best translation here. And if that is so, then Jesus here is saying to his disciples, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his royal dignity, or in his kingship, if you like. And the reference here, Hendrickson suggests, in Matthew 16:28, applies to Christ's glorious resurrection. It applies to his return in the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It applies also to his reign from his Father's right hand, the extension of his rule in the hearts of men that's recorded in the book of Acts. All of which is undoubtedly true. But is it not also true to say that some of his disciples saw the Son of Man coming in his kingship, in his royal dignity? And they saw it in what happened next here in Matthew 17. And this event is something that made a profound impression, a profound impact upon some of them. Not all of them. There are some standing here, says Jesus. And then we then read in the next chapter of the inner circle, as it were, Peter, James and John, some of his disciples being led up a high mountain by themselves, where they see the Son of Man, 16:28. They see he who is unique among men, the Son of Man, born of the Virgin Mary, who was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. They see the Son of Man who, you remember Isaiah had prophesied, has no form or comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. They see the Son of Man who, as the Apostle Paul tells us, was found in appearance as a man. He who was bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. They see something that no others were privileged to see. They see his royal dignity. They see his kingship. They saw it. And they saw it here on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they never forgot it. It made a profound impact upon them. Remember how John says in John 1:14 in the Gospel, we beheld his glory, he says. What's he thinking of? He's thinking of this. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Peter says in 2 Peter 1 and verses 16 and 17, in declaring the gospel, he says, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses, he says, of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Indelibly impressed on the mind of Peter, James and John was the glory of Christ, his royalty, his royal dignity, his kingship, which they witnessed here on the Mount of Transfiguration. And of course, this was an event which preceded his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, and his coming in the person of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Remember the situation. The disciples were perplexed, confused, discouraged. The thought that the Messiah must suffer and die. The knowledge that they too must deny themselves, take up their cross. These were the things that filled their minds. And what happens next? These gloomy thoughts are counterbalanced. They're put into focus by what they're privileged to see. The glory of Christ. But not only what they see, but what they hear. what they hear, the voice from heaven, the voice of the Father, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Hear him." Now, remember what Peter had been doing. Peter, I say on behalf of the other disciples, had been disputing Christ's work, rebuking Jesus, telling him his word must not come to pass. He must not die in Jerusalem. He must not suffer. But there, you see, in the midst of this vision of the glorified Christ, in which Luke tells us in his gospel, in chapter 9, verse 31, that Moses and Elijah spoke of Christ's decease, or his departure, his exodus, which he was to accomplish at Jerusalem, they hear the voice of the Father. "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." See, Peter had said that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus acknowledges that that has been revealed to him by his Father. And now, along with James and John, he sees that Jesus is the Messiah. He sees it. He beholds his glory. And the Father says, "Hear him." Hear him. Don't be discouraged. Don't be perplexed. Don't be downcast. Do not be dismayed. Don't question his word. Hear him. He's my beloved Son. Listen to him whose glory you now see. You confess Jesus Christ to be the Messiah. You now see he is. Listen to him. Hear him, says the Father. Now that's what we should do. That's what we should always do. He's the way, the truth, and the life. We should hear him. So let's look at what happened here, verse 1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain. Which mountain this was is a matter of debate. I believe many tourist guides believe it's Mount Tabor. But they could well be misleading hosts of tourists who were confidently told that this is where the transfiguration of Christ took place. One simple reason for that is this. In Jesus' day, there was a fortress city on the top of Mount Tabor. Been hard to find a quiet place, wouldn't it? In the middle of a city. And also we know that when they came down from the mountain, Mark tells us this in Mark chapter 9, verse 14, they came into contact with a great multitude, which included scribes. Mount Tabor is in the far north. It's mostly inhabited by Gentiles. It's unlikely that scribes would have been dwelling there. So it's more likely that the Mount of Transfiguration was not Mount Tabor, or even Mount Hebron, which is another favored site in the north, but a mountain nearer to Capernaum in Upper Galilee, which is the next place that Jesus visits. You'll notice at verse 24. Some Bible scholars think it might be a mount called Mount Gebel in Upper Galilee, which rises 4,000 feet above the Mediterranean Sea. I hope I'm not spoiling anybody's holiday plans. That's not my aim. The point is this. The place is not important. There's no benefit in making pilgrimages to holy shrines. None at all. There's every benefit in taking heed to God's word, which tells us what happened on this high mountain. Verse 2. What happened there? Well, we're told, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And he was transfigured. The Greek word here is the word from which we get our word metamorphosis. We probably know from biology lessons at school what that word is all about. I hope. What happens to a caterpillar? A caterpillar, this is in my simple words, I don't want anybody putting me right at the end, but the caterpillar builds a cocoon, later emerges as a butterfly. That's known as a process of metamorphosis. And God is telling us here in his word, the Lord Jesus Christ's glory, which is revealed here in his transfiguration, was not a reflected glory. That's the point. It did not come from without, from outside of himself. It came from within. The change on the outside came from within, as his essential glory as the Son of God shone through his humanity. Jesus, as we were thinking this morning, is the eternal Son of God. He is, as we read in Hebrews 1, verse 3, the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And here on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John beheld his essential glory as the Son of God. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, as verse 5, he prays to his Father and says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Christ's essential glory as God's eternal Son was laid aside, it was veiled when he came to this earth. But here, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John have a glimpse of his glory. Jesus has said, "Some of you will see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, or in his kingship, in his royal dignity." Peter, James, and John did. They did. They'd been with Jesus. You remember Peter, James, and John when he raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead in Luke 8:51. They are the ones who would be with him in Gethsemane when Jesus prepared to surrender to death, to give over his life. This transfiguration, as he talked with Moses and Elijah about his departure, his death, his decease, taught them that he would be glorified. Glorified through his death. Look at verse 3. "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him," with Christ. As I've already mentioned, Luke tells us, this is Luke 9:31, what they were talking about. It's nice to know, isn't it, what they were talking about? Well, we're told they spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Moses and Elijah. Moses, of course, representing the law, and Elijah the prophets. Very significant, that, isn't it? Tells us, you see, all the law and the prophets point to Christ. And you'll remember after his resurrection, Jesus appeared, remember, to the two disconsolate, disillusioned disciples there on the Emmaus Road. Remember that great Bible study they had? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Some Christians' Bibles have pristine white pages in the Old Testament and dog-eared pages in the New Testament. If that's you, brother or sister, you're missing out. For Christ is in all the scriptures. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. All the law and the prophets point to Christ. Every single word of the Old Testament has its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He's the sum and substance of the gospel. Moses This is Luke 9:31. Moses and Elijah appeared in glory and spoke of his decease. Listen, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Every word in Scripture is important because it's the Word of God. Have you ever heard, or perhaps you may have thought yourself, that the death of Jesus was an accident? That it was by chance? Well, it was not. Jesus was about to accomplish his decease. Literally, accomplish his exodus. That's the word here. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Because we know in the Old Testament, at the Exodus, God set his people free. The lamb slain, you'll remember, the blood of the lamb, without spot or blemish, that was applied to the doorsteps and lintels of the houses of the Israelites, was their key, their passport to freedom. And at the cross of Calvary, Jesus accomplished his exodus. The Lamb of God died. He didn't have to. Remember, he said, "No one takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." His glory that's revealed here in this passage shows he did not have to die. And in fact, later in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, verse 53, he tells us he could have called 12 legions of angels to set him free. Jesus, in accordance with the word of God, represented here by Moses and Elijah, fulfilled his Father's will. He accomplished his decease, or his exodus. But not for himself. Not for himself. He was sinless. He was not under the condemnation of the law, as we are. We've all inherited Adam's sin. We here tonight have all broken God's commandments, but not Christ. He magnified the law and made it honorable. He fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. He's the Son of God. His death was to set his people free. To set Peter free. To set James free. To set John free. To set the other disciples free. Indeed, to set all free for whom he died. All who would ever put their trust in him. And he would do this at Jerusalem. At Calvary. There's an old hymn by John Elias, one of the great Welsh preachers, who says of Christ, it's in our hymn book, "He conquered blackest hell. He trod the serpent down. A host from fetters he'll set free. By grace to be God's own." We find in this passage that Peter here again breaks the silence. Verse 4, "Lord," he says, "it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three booths or three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Let's have fellowship. Let's have a prolonged time of communion together, says Peter. Let's make this glorious experience permanent. But Peter, you'll notice in the text, is interrupted in full flow. Verse 5, "While he was still speaking." While he was still speaking, "Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, 'This is my beloved Son. Hear him.'" These are the very same words as were heard at our Lord's baptism. And they cut short Peter's request. Peter, you see, was making a mistake. in placing Moses and Elijah on the same standing as Jesus Christ. They were great men, but they were but men. The one transfigured before them must not be brought down to their level. What was Peter thinking of? Stood before them was the one who was prophet, priest, and king. Stood before them was the King of Kings. They were to listen to him, God's beloved Son. We should take note of that. We thank God for men of God. We thank God for what we can learn from others. But our final recourse is to him, to Christ, not men. And note here how when they get up from the dust, they've fallen on their faces. They saw no one but Jesus only. And we too must seek him and listen to him and follow him. Jesus only, only Jesus. And then we find here that as they come down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." Why was this? Well, it may possibly be, as I said before, you remember with Peter's confession of Christ, that he was the Christ, that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus tells them that they should tell no one that he's the Christ. It could be here, too, that Jesus didn't want an uprising. He didn't want crowds coming to try and make him king, to make him their deliverer from the Romans. Or it may be that he's saying to them, "You've had a glimpse of my glory. But that glory must not now be proclaimed apart from the cross." I think that's the reason. Because it cannot be entered into or known until after my suffering and death. Nothing must hinder my going to the cross. Tell of my glory after my death and my resurrection. After, you remember, the veil of the temple has been torn into from top to bottom. After there's access to God and to heaven and to glory. Peter wanted to remain with Christ there on the mountain. And who of us would have been any different if we'd seen that glorious vision? But full communion, reconciliation with God, could not be yet. Heaven could not be opened. The way to God could not be opened until after his death and resurrection, until sin and death and hell have been vanquished forever. Until his substitutionary sacrifice, his sacrifice on our behalf, had been accomplished and accepted by his Father. "The kingdom's coming," says Jesus. "But you mustn't proclaim it yet." Notice the disciples are still perplexed. Verse 10, "Why then," they say, "do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus tells them, in effect, he says, the scribes are right. Remember how Malachi spoke of Elijah who would come and prepare the way of the Lord. But the scribes are wrong in not realizing that Elijah had come already. And it appears from the verses here that the penny drops, doesn't it, with the disciples. And they then understood that he was talking of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, remember, who would come in the spirit of Elijah, but who was beheaded. And Jesus says, likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. Let me try and bring all this to a conclusion. The disciples, this inner circle, Peter, James, and John, had much to learn. You see, they had mistaken views of Christ. Views that they learned from their religious leaders. Many people in that position today, I might add. Many today, you may be one of them, have mistaken views of Christ. And people say, well, I think this of Christ. Somehow I think the other. My view is as good as the next person's. Well, certainly we're all entitled to our opinions. But what if our opinions are wrong? What if our opinions are wrong? What if what we read here is true? What if Jesus is the Son of God who was transfigured, metamorphosized there on the mount? What if his essential glory as the Son of God did shine through his humanity? What then? What if he did bear the penalty for our sin upon the cross? What if there at the cross he did bring to pass this exodus, this freedom, the forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with his Father in heaven for all who will cast themselves upon him, for all who will trust in him? What then? You might say to me, well, how can I know if this is so? If this is true, how can you know this evening? Well, you can know. You can know. Interestingly, Paul speaks to Christians, Romans 12:2. And he says to them this. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word transform there is metamorpho. You see, it's the verb of the word used here in Matthew describing Christ's transfiguration. Those who believe on Christ, those who receive Christ, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. And as we submit our lives to Christ, as we serve him, as we present our bodies to him, as we obey his word, our inner redeemed nature is manifested outwardly. I've seen people changed you would not believe. From the service of sin and Satan, drugs, sex, have become holy people because they believed on Christ and they've known the joy of sin forgiven. We become more like Christ. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, he says, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being what? Metamorpho, transformed. Same word. Into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Philip Hughes, who was a great New Testament scholar, says this on that verse. The heavenly glory with which Christ was transformed here is the same heavenly glory, he says, with which those who are his are even now being progressively transfigured. Speaking of Matthew. Remember what Jesus said, he who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. The amazing news tonight, the glorious news this evening, is that as a line in an old hymn says, we who are children of hell may in his image shine. We can be forgiven. We can know God. That work of sanctification will not be completed until we enter his presence, enter heaven. But the radical change, the new birth, begins here on earth. And my dear friend, it can begin here for you this evening. If you will acknowledge your sinfulness, if you will ask God for forgiveness, if you will enthrone Christ as Lord of your life, he will come into your life. He'll grant you that forgiveness of sin by his blood. And Christ will be in you, the hope of glory. What a prospect. What a promise. And his glory will increasingly be seen in your life as you're sanctified by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. You know, the Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. If anyone is in Christ, what's he become, religious? No. If anyone is in Christ, says the Bible, he is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. All things have passed away. All things have become new. We're freed from the tyranny, the iron grip of sin. And we're more than conquerors in Christ. What a wonderful thing. And this is our great need. It's all of our, we all need to know this, the salvation of God. Sins forgiven. Being set free from sin and guilt. And I say to you, in the light of this passage we've looked at tonight, it surely must be clear to you, dear friend, only the Son of God, the glorious Son of God, who bore the weight of our sin, the penalty, the punishment for our sin on Calvary's cross, can set you free. And that, of course, is what the apostles here and all the apostles proclaimed after Pentecost. The glorious acts of God. Oh, dear friend, if you're wavering, if you're questioning, if you're not sure, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you shall be saved. And you will know that you're saved. God will confirm it to your heart by his Spirit, through his word. Believe and be baptized. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word and this particular portion, Lord, where your beloved Son was transfigured before Peter, James and John. And we've seen, Lord, what a glorious, wondrous thing it was, how they never forgot, how they made mention of it, Lord, in their writings later, and how true tonight, Lord, that if any here should believe on the name of the Son of God, they too will never forget this moment, this night. And they too will rejoice, Lord, in that salvation which you have brought at such high price. Lord, forgive us for ever making light of the blood of Christ, of his atoning sacrifice. And Lord, in your mercy, grant us grace to believe. Do hear us, Lord, and answer our prayers, for we ask them in that name that's above every other name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to sing.